Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, as we continue in our series of studies in Romans, today looking at chapter 14, verses 13 through 23. While you're turning there, I do want to invite you to return tonight and to pray with us, to sing hymns of praise and to study God's Word. This evening we are going to finish our 4-week series in Ruth, looking at chapter 4 tonight on redemption accomplished and applied. So I hope you'll be able to join us for that tonight. This morning we're looking at Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 13. Hear the word of God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We give thanks to the Lord for his word. Let's pray, ask for his help as we begin our study. Our Father, we do ask for your help because these things are discerned in a saving way and sanctifying way by your Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would guide us into a right understanding of this passage. Father, give us grace to apply it, to see how it applies in our lives. Father, we pray that you would use these verses before us this morning to help us grow to maturity in Christ Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen. When I was growing up, one of our favorite activities was front yard football. And part of our front yard between the driveway and the front walk was, at that time, clear of trees, and so it made a fairly nice athletic field. When it was wet, we sometimes got into trouble because we sort of carved it a little bit with our feet. My parents didn't like that. But generally, it made a pretty good football field, and we would play football with two people, three people, maybe four on each side, whoever we could round up. And the rules more or less followed that of regular football, but honestly, there was quite a bit of fluidity on exactly how the game could be played. Now, it wasn't exactly Calvin ball. Those of you who are fans of Calvin and Hobbes know that, and not John Calvin, but Calvin and Hobbes, know that Calvin ball has one rule, and that is you never play it the same way twice. Well, ours wasn't quite that fluid, but nevertheless, there weren't too many rules. But we did have one rule that was strictly enforced, that was regularly brought up. Because there was this one kid who seemed to take it upon himself when someone was running with the ball, instead of a standard manly-like tackle, tended to slide feet first in front of the person and just chop their feet out from under him. You'd trip them. And none of us liked that. And so usually before a game would begin, one rule, if any rule was declared, it was one rule declared, and the rule was no tripping. Well, Paul wasn't writing about front yard football here, but he applies the same rule, no tripping. albeit in a metaphorical sort of way. He's picking up in verse 13 where he left off from this first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 12, which, as we looked at last week, saw that Paul is concerned as he's applying what it means to be transformed by the renewal of our minds and no longer to be conformed to this world. He's concerned about relationships among believers, about Christians getting along with each other. And he starts in verse 1 with the principle, ask for one who's weak in the faith, welcome him, receive him, don't exclude him, welcome him in, not just to fight with him, but as a brother in Christ, into the fellowship and worship and service and life of the church. Weak in faith, not because somehow his trust in Jesus was deficient, as trusting in Christ for salvation, but because his faith was weaker in the sense that his trust in Christ did not allow him to participate, to indulge in certain freedoms that other Christians had no problems with. So not weak in his trust, not weak in his salvation, but weak in what his faith allowed him to do, or what, in his opinion, it prohibited him from doing. And Paul, as we saw, gave a couple of case studies. One had to do with food, with whether you ate meat or didn't eat meat. Another case study had to do with days, whether someone observed special days or refrained from observing any special days, and every day was alike. And of course, many other issues like that arise that we talked about last time. But we saw that Paul's concern wasn't to sort out who was right and who was wrong. That really wasn't the question. Paul's concern was what they thought of each other, their attitudes toward each other, that the ones who had freedom and indulged in certain freedoms did not despise those who did not, and that those who did not judge or think in a condemning way toward those who did see themselves as having greater freedom now in Christ Jesus. So he's concerned with their attitudes toward each other, and he reminds us that ultimately we are accountable to God. We're servants of God, and we answer to him. Now, here he picks up where he left off, and he, in verses 13 through 23, basically teaches this. As Christians, we should make every effort to help, not hinder, our brother or sister in Christ. We should make every effort to help and not hinder a brother or sister in Christ in their walk with the Lord. And this flows through a couple of principles that Paul states here. Some of this is kind of interwoven, a little bit back and forth, kind of bringing up some of the same ideas repeatedly. But basically, it boils down to two main concerns that Paul has here. First, remember, he says, that your Christian brother or sister is more important than your liberty. Remember that your brother or sister in Christ is more important than your liberty. And we see this beginning in verse 13. In verse 13, Paul has been talking about attitudes toward each other, and now he moves into the realm of action toward each other. Verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. There's the attitude, our thoughts about each other. But in action, rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. The word brother occurs several times in this passage. I think Paul's intentional about that. That he's talking about people that are related to us in Christ, people who are close to us, people who belong to us, not just another Christian, but a brother, or by extension, a sister in Christ. So stop passing judgment. That's essentially what he was saying in the first 14 or first 12 verses, is to watch our attitudes toward each other. But he says, on the other hand, decide never to put a stumbling block, never to put some hindrance in front of a believer. In other words, make it a point not to do anything that would cause difficulty for a brother or a sister in Christ in their walk with the Lord. Or to put it in literal terms, don't trip them. Sometimes Paul was seeing things that they were doing as being like that kid who would slide feet first into the feet of the runner and trip them up. They were running well, but they get tripped up. And that's kind of the picture here. Don't put something that's going to trip them up, cause them to stumble. Now, there's a dilemma here. that comes up in verse 14. And Paul deals with this because, as you've gathered, Paul is really counts himself among the strong, counts himself among those Jewish believers who saw their freedom in Christ as being greater than some other Jewish Christians particularly might think themselves. And this is what he says, verse 14. Paul almost anticipates somebody saying, but we have this freedom. There's nothing wrong with it. Listen to what Paul says, verse 14. I know. I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Paul says, look, I'm with you. I am exactly on board with what you're saying. And Paul may be thinking of particular cases here, instances where Jesus, for example, in Mark 7, where Jesus is teaching over this whole issue of food, what you eat or don't eat. Jesus said, it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you, that makes you unclean. It's just food. It's just drink. That's not going to defile you before God. It's what comes out of your heart that defiles you. You know, the sinful attitudes and sinful behaviors that spring from the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That's what defiles you. It's your sin. It's not whether you eat this or eat that or not. And Mark comments, by saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Now, under the infancy of the people of God in the Old Testament, yes, there were laws for the Jewish people that regulated diet. Those were important and those were to be kept. But as you're moving into the new covenant, Jesus says, look, it's not what you eat that makes you unclean. And that was provisional. And Mark says he declared all foods clean. And then perhaps even more explicitly in Acts chapter 10, you'll remember how Peter goes up on the roof of his house to pray and God gives him a vision. And then that vision is it's like this great sheet that's lowered down and it's filled with all kinds of animals. Clean, unclean, whatever. And the Lord says to Peter, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter's mortified. And he grew up in a good Jewish home. He said, Lord, I've never eaten anything that's unclean. And God says to him, do not call unclean what God calls clean. Now, that applied to far more than just food, because as you may know, right after that, the servant from Cornelius comes, a Gentile, and invites Peter to come and preach the gospel to Gentiles, and they believe, and Peter sees that they believed, and they've received the Holy Spirit, and he baptizes them. And he takes a little bit of heat for that. When he returns, say, what are you doing eating with Gentiles? What's this about baptizing Gentiles? And Peter said, look, they believe, they receive the same spirit we have. What else could I do? And they agreed. So the Lord was teaching Peter about more than just food, but not less than food in that vision. Now, whether Paul has those kinds of things in mind or just generally the principle of the gospel and who he is now in Jesus, we don't know. But he says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it's unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. And there's the point. If someone thinks it's unclean, then you may say, well, of course it's not. But if they think it is, then it's unclean for them. And because it's unclean for them, if they eat that, if they drink that, if they participate in that, they will suffer from a guilty conscience, as if they had gone out and committed adultery, broken an actual command of God. And so Paul is setting up this dilemma. He's convinced nothing is unclean in itself. But to someone who thinks it's unclean, it is unclean. Now, that's the dilemma. You know, what we know versus what someone else might think. And, of course, he's talking here about matters that are ceremonial, matters that are a matter of culture, not absolute matters of morality and the law of God. Well, what's the resolution? How do we resolve that dilemma between what I know and what someone else might think? Well, he says it in verse 15. This is how he resolves it. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, remember in this case it may have been eating meat that was perhaps sacrificed to idols or meat that was prepared in a non-kosher way, whatever the case might have been. But he says, look, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. You know, if you press on, then you're not acting in a loving manner. In other words, you're losing something much bigger, because it's much more important that you love your brother than it is that you indulge your freedoms that you see that you have in Christ. So to refrain is an act of love. Like the way John Stott puts it here, he says, love never disregards weak consciences. Love limits its own liberty out of respect for them. So to refrain is an act of love, but to indulge may be to harm. Look at what he says. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Destroy in what way? Have them go to hell? Well, no. It's not likely that would be the case if they do something that their conscience later bothers them about because they were following your example. Destroy in the sense of being the opposite of building up. You're not helping them. You're not strengthening them. You're not encouraging them. You're harming them. You're tearing them down. You're tripping them in the sense that you are, if they follow your example or even just see what you're doing, they're very troubled by that. Their conscience is bothered by that, and they're not helped in their walk with the Lord by that. And by the way, notice what Paul adds on there. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Why does he say that? Well, he's saying Christ loved them enough to die for them. Can you not love them enough maybe to refrain from something for their sake? Can you not love them enough to avoid wounding his conscience? You know, did Christ die to save them and we don't care if we harm them? So that's kind of the argument that he's making here. And then he goes on to say, verse 16, to kind of summarize this part. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Now, the question is, what is it you regard as good? Is it the particular thing, you know, steak? Or is it the freedom itself? Well, I think it's probably he's referring to that freedom. You say my freedom is a good thing. Well, don't let that, he says, be spoken of as evil because you're harming someone by your exercise of that freedom. So what Paul is saying here in this first part is remember that your Christian brother or sister, someone for whom Christ died, should take priority in your concerns over the indulgence and enjoyment of the freedom that you have, at least when you're with that person. Maybe completely, but at least in the context of that person. Now, at this point, it might be good to kind of just think, well, what are we talking about here? Well, Paul mentions some specifics. He mentions what you eat or don't eat. He does mention later, he mentions particularly wine, verse 21, to eat meat or to drink wine. Certainly that is a big one today and discussed and a question and one that Christians differ over is the whole relationship of Christians to alcoholic beverages. One person might say, well, of course, you know, I have perfect freedom to drink wine or alcoholic beverages, beer, whatever, not to become drunk. You want to be very careful, but you don't want to fall into a slippery slope argument that says just because you could become drunk if you drink enough of this doesn't mean you should drink none at all. On the other hand, there are other Christians who say, you know, no, I just don't want to go there. Or no, God's word may not forbid it, but I just don't think it's a good idea to. I grew up in the child, you know, the child of alcoholic parents. I've seen what it can do. And I want nothing to do with it. There's a lot there, a lot of emotion involved in that whole question. And so what Paul is saying is we want to be careful, especially if you take the view that it's okay. That you don't flaunt it, that you don't, you know, certainly don't take some idea that says, oh, aren't I being naughty? Look what I'm doing. Or figure, well, you know, that weaker brother just needs to get over it. They need to be educated out of their weakness, and it's my job to do it. Paul is saying, look, that person is more important than your freedom. And that may mean that you refrain from that when you're around them. You don't bring it up. You don't talk about it. You don't indulge that freedom. Maybe you just order water or tea or something. Or it may mean in certain cases that you just refrain entirely. There's no law there. It's a judgment call. It just requires wisdom. But certainly what Paul is saying, this is very clear, is that that Christian, that brother or sister for whom Christ died, is a higher priority and a greater concern for you than the indulgence of your freedom in Christ. But he moves on then to a second principle. Not only remembering your brother or sister is more important than your liberty, but remember that the kingdom of God is more important than your liberty in Christ. And this picks up with verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Whether you say yes, eat and drink, or no to eating and drinking, that's just not even what it's about. It's bigger than that. It's a matter of righteousness and peace and joy and the Holy Spirit. Those are the bigger things. Those are the bigger concerns. Those are the broader matters that we should be concerned about. And we need to have proper priorities and not be guilty of what one person called a grave lack of proportion. The kingdom is a big concern. The indulgence of our freedoms is a much smaller concern. Remember, Paul also dealt with this in a different context in 1 Corinthians 6, where Christians were taking each other to court. Christians who had differences were suing each other. And Paul is aghast that Christians are going before the secular courts because they can't resolve things among themselves, because they're insisting on being vindicated or insisting on their rights in this area. And Paul says, this is before unbelievers. And he says, you may win your case, but you've lost something much bigger. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather give that hurt to Christ? Let him vindicate you one day. And for the sake of the witness of the church, decide not to go to court. So it's a similar kind of idea here. Not suing, but insisting on eating or drinking certain things to the harm of the church and to the harm of its witness in the world. He says, recognize what the kingdom of God is about. It's about righteousness. It's about peace among believers. It's about joy together in the Holy Spirit. He goes on in verse 18 to recognize you want to do things that are acceptable to God and to man. Whoever thus serves Christ in this way, by refraining when it's wise to do so, is acceptable to God and approved by men. You might say, well, I can eat or drink, and God loves me. God accepts me. True. But you might be causing difficulty for someone else. He says, whoever thus serves Christ, whoever serves in this way, is acceptable to God and is acceptable to men as well. Verse 19 summarizes, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. In other words, as a higher priority, pursue the relationship, not your freedom. Pursue the upbuilding of fellow Christians, in whatever form that might take, not your freedoms at the expense of a brother or sister or the expense of the church as a whole, and disunity breaks out because of this. And on that same theme, Paul is saying we need to value community, relationships with one another as brothers and sisters. This is verses 20 and 21. He says in verse 20, do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. And the work of God, he may have in mind an individual Christian, although I think since he's already referred to the kingdom of God, he may have in view the work of God as the church, the broader work of God in the world. Which is a powerful way to put it. He said, look, don't destroy the church. Don't destroy the witness, the work of God in the world for the sake of a lousy piece of meat. For the sake of a fermented beverage. You're going to destroy the work of God in the world because of that? And so again, Paul is trying to establish a sense of biblical proportion here. It's wrong to make someone else stumble. Verse 20, everything is indeed clean. That's Paul's position. That's his conviction. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. Paul just says it's wrong. You may say it's your freedom in Christ. It's wrong to make someone else stumble by what you eat. On the other hand, he says in verse 21, it's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So he puts it in two very simple categories. It's wrong to make someone stumble because of what you eat. On the other hand, he says in verse 21, it's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. That's a good thing. It's better to do that than to insist on your freedom, which Paul says, yeah, it's there, and harm a brother or sister in Christ. The kingdom of God is more important than your liberty. And Paul ends here by making a distinction. We need to distinguish, and Paul does this. We need to make a distinction between our belief and our practice. Not that our practice and our belief should be at odds with each other. He's not saying that. Not that we should be hypocritical or something. But he's saying we need to make a distinction between the two. Notice what he says in verse 22. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. So Paul is saying private conviction is one thing. If that's your conviction, you have liberty in this area, that's great. Keep it between yourself and God. I think by saying that, he's basically saying, you know, indulge that privately, or at least in company where you're not causing someone difficulties. And that could be they're offended with you. Or it could be that they say, well, you know, he's doing it. I guess I can do it. And they do it, and later they feel very guilty about it. That's destroying them. And so what he's saying is keep it between you and God. And you're blessed. You know, it's a blessed thing. It's a great thing if you have no reason to feel bad about doing something that you approve and you believe God approves. That's great. Perfectly okay. And you're in a blessed place. So private conviction is one thing. But public behavior affects other people. Verse 23. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats. Condemned, I think, not by God, but condemned by his own conscience. He feels as guilty as if he had violated one of the Ten Commandments, because he thinks it's wrong. He's condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. That is, it's not from a faith that allows him to do this. It's not from what he sees as being pleasing to God. And so Paul leaves us then with this closing principle. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. In other words, if I'm not convinced that this is something pleasing and acceptable to God, should I do it? It may not be sin to God, but it's at least sin against my own conscience, because I think it's wrong if that's where you are. So Paul is saying, if I'm not convinced this is pleasing to God, then I ought not to do it. If I feel bad about it, for whatever reason, then I ought to avoid it. In fact, to do so is sin, because in my mind, I am sinning. And I'm as guilty, again, as if I'd broken a commandment of God. So dealing with conscience here. So this is a great test, by the way, a very practical test about something we may not be sure about. You know, can't find a commandment about it in Scripture. Let me ask you this. Here's a good test to apply. Could you do this in good conscience if Jesus was right there with you? Could you do this in good conscience if Jesus was right there with you, watching? In your company, seeing what you're doing. Because Paul says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. If it proceeds from faith, if you think this is something God not only allows, but approves, is pleased with, then sure. If Jesus is present, it shouldn't make any difference at all. But if you're concerned, maybe you ought to think twice about going there. So again, Paul is concerned with relationships among Christians. Christians getting along with each other. The first passage, 1 through 12, dealt with our attitudes toward each other. This passage has to do with our behavior toward each other. Particularly, the burden falls on those who are stronger in their faith, whose faith allows them greater freedom in different areas, to be sensitive to show regard for the consciences of those whose faith may not give them that same degree of freedom. Because loving them is more important. Building up the kingdom is more important. There may be opportunities to discuss, to talk, that someone in a weaker faith position might move in the direction of greater freedom, but they have to be able to do it without feeling guilty about what they are doing. When I was growing up, the pastor of my home church, who was there from about the time I was in first grade or so till I was in high school, And I remember his ministry a great deal. I remember his preaching, but I especially remember his praying. The man could just bring us into the presence of God. Just that's what struck me about his ministry was his prayers. But he was converted. He had been in the Navy, very much not a Christian, but was converted actually at McIlwain Memorial Presbyterian Church in Pensacola. He was there in the Navy, was converted to Christ there. And his freedom was strong in Christ. But he was a Presbyterian minister in a small-ish town. And so he wanted to be careful in the South. I can remember more than one occasion my parents going to the package store and getting wine for him. Because then and now, I think, in Mississippi, you can't buy wine in the grocery stores. You have to go to a special package store to do that. And the reason he didn't want to do it is because he didn't want to be seen going in. For the sake of his reputation as a minister in town, for the sake of his reputation with church members and people, and for the sake of the consciences of others who might say, well, you know, that preacher's doing it, and I guess it's okay for me, and they do it, and they feel guilty. Was he being hypocritical? No. He was just putting into practice exactly what Paul is talking about here. Exactly what Paul is talking about here. For the sake of his testimony, his witness, for the sake of the well-being of other Christians in the church and in the community, publicly, he refrained. But privately, I think he was known to enjoy a good glass of wine and a good cigar to the glory of God. Remember, your liberty in Christ is a great thing. But keep a sense of proportion. Don't insist on your liberty to the harm of another Christian. Don't insist on your liberty to the harm of the greater work of God. Remember the rule. No tripping. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage. Lord, we recognize there's 101 specific ways this could be worked out that we really haven't gone into. And in one sense, Lord, could spend the rest of the day looking at individual cases. But we pray, Father, with the general principles that Paul lays down for us here and the guiding of your Spirit, that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us discernment in this area. Father, we pray that that we would live by faith and the things that our faith allows us to do, so that we would not grieve or sin against our own consciences. Certainly, Father, that we would not sin against you by harming another believer or harming the witness of the church in this way. And Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.